scriptures and how to understand them. And it has been suggested that, amongst other things, we consider the question of the transmission of the text. And next week I propose to bring the series to an end by looking at the issue of translation. So I propose being fairly brief tonight. There are many things that we could say, but I'm not going to go into great detail. There are books that have been written on the subject. But it's a question that arises when you're speaking to people, as well as for our own benefit and understanding. How can we know, and how can we be sure, that what we've got in front of us is what was originally written? Now, of course, what we've got in front of us is what was originally written, because originally it was Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. Now, how can we know that what we've got in front of us is a fair representation, a reasonable translation of what was originally written? And some people say this is a major stumbling block, and this is something that is unanswerable, that here we have a book that is thousands of years old, and so therefore, since it must have, we must now be relying on copies of copies of copies of copies of copies, therefore what we've got must be totally unreliable, because we all know that when we copy things we make mistakes. I was doing something on the computer yesterday and I was only writing a very brief program. It was about 15 lines and it took quite a long time to get it to work because I kept making very silly little mistakes. I make very silly little mistakes in something like that. How many mistakes will I make if I had to write out the whole of the Bible? As I say, therefore, what we've got in front of us can bear no resemblance, no relationship at all to what was originally written. It's full of errors that have been introduced down through the centuries through all these multiple copyings. Well, is that reasonable? That's something we're going to look at. Also, we need to bear in mind, and it's something we did touch on briefly when we were looking at Genesis, about how the early parts of Genesis were brought together. So what I want to do tonight is to look briefly at the early parts of Genesis. Then I want us to look at the way in which the Old Testament, in particular, has come down to us, and then to look at how the New Testament has come down to us. But first of all, in the Old Testament, with regard to the book of Genesis, according to the scriptures, the first five books of the Bible are called the books of Moses and were written by Moses. Find as you read through the New Testament, there is constant reference back to these first five books, and they are always referred to as the books of Moses, as Moses said in, and whichever book is quoted. But we also know that Moses doesn't appear at all in Genesis. Moses doesn't appear till the beginning of Exodus. So how come Moses had all this information about the early history of the world up until the time of Joseph? And it used to be taught, in fact it probably still is taught in universities, that even belief in Moses as a historical person is something questionable, because certainly when Moses was supposed to be around, they say, the people at the time did not have writing, and so therefore Moses couldn't have written the Bible, so therefore it must have been written several hundred later, and they will try and argue that most of the Bible was written during the period of the exile of the Jews in Babylon. Now, when you start hearing these things, alarm bells should flash, and you just say, the person that's telling me this doesn't believe the Bible, they really haven't got a clue. Because all these things that were put forward 100 years ago, they all sprang from Germany, that people at the time of Moses couldn't write, things like that, they've all been shown to be a load of poppycock. Writing has been known for thousands and thousands of years. Indeed, I believe it would not be unreasonable to surmise that writing has been around from the very beginning. Now, just to point out to you, we'll only look at a few of these. But there is something that keeps repeating itself as you go through Genesis. First one is in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 4. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created. Now, you might have something different from history in yours. Another word that is used is genealogy. So this is the genealogy of the heavens and the earth. The Hebrew word is toledot. Now, we find that phrase cropping up time and time again as we go through. If you turn over to chapter 5 of Genesis. This is the book of the genealogy of Adam. Now, it would appear that what we've got here, between chapter 2, verse 4, and the end of chapter 5, we have an account, a historical account that was written by Adam. We have a historical account that was written by Adam. The historical account prior to chapter 2, verse 4, could not have been written by Adam, since Adam did not have all the information. The only information Adam had was from day 6 onwards. And yet we read about the first 5 days of the history of the world as well. So it would seem that this part of history was actually written by God himself and communicated to Adam. But we can go on, and you find later on, you find the same occurs again in chapter 6 and verse 9. This is the genealogy of Noah. And so it is assumed that up to that point, from Genesis 5:1 on to Genesis 6:8, this is Noah's account. And then we have the history of the flood, and you go through there until you come down to Genesis chapter 10 verse 1. Now this is the genealogy of the sons of Noah, and so that would be the account of Shem. Now what is conjectured, and I would not put it any more strongly than that, these aren't all of them, by the way, there are quite a few more as you go through about different genealogies. What the conjecture is, and I think this is eminently reasonable, is that each of those sections represents an historical account that was written by the person referred to. And these historical accounts were handed on from father to son. They came eventually down to Noah, who took them on the ark with him. And then from Noah, they came down to Abraham. And from Abraham down through Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, etc., down to Moses. So that when Moses came to write Genesis, he wasn't writing out of the air. He wasn't writing on the basis of folk traditions, oral traditions that were just spoken, stories that people told to their children as they sat them on their knees, old wives' tales. Moses actually had some documents upon which to base Genesis, and he edited these into what we now have before us. Now, this is too much for some people, because they say that means that it's quite likely that this book is true. I don't want to believe that. So they reject it. But there are no good reasons for disbelieving. I think it explains to us very clearly how it is Moses got all the information without the need for God to supernaturally reveal things to him. So this all came down to Moses. Moses edited it, put it all together under the inspiration of God, and produced what we have before us, the book of Genesis. And then he wrote Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. But the question we now need to move on to is, okay, well, how has this been transmitted? How has the Old Testament been transmitted down to us? Because you can't go to a museum and see what Moses' handwriting is like, because we do not have the originals of any of these books of Moses. We do not have any of the originals of any part of the Old Testament. we do not have the originals of any part of the Bible. There's no museum you can go to where you will find them. And even if we did find them, it is virtually impossible to know that they were the original. We couldn't tell. But how has the Word of God been transmitted from the time it was written down to the present day? Well, what happened was that the book was written, produced, and the immediate followers of the author would then make copies, all by hand, of what was written. Now, because of what they were handling, they were very careful in how they did it. People that did the copying believed that this was God's word. They believed it was inerrant. They believed it was infallible. They believed that every single word had come from God. That being the case, they were extremely careful to be sure that mistakes and errors did not creep into the text. And over the years, over the centuries, they developed some very complex rules to determine whether or not they'd made any mistakes. And this is the origin of the group of people who in the New Testament are called scribes. This was their job, at least not originally. Their job was to scribe scriptures, to make fresh copies. Because having produced a copy, the new copy would begin to be used, and it would be handled. It would be usually on a long scroll. You can still see these in Jewish synagogues, where it's all on a scroll, and you'd wind the scroll through until you find the thing you want to read, and then you read it. But of course, constant handling like this, the things eventually start to fall to pieces. So before they actually do fall to pieces, you actually have to make a copy. Then when they've made that copy, and once they were convinced it was perfectly accurate, they would then bury the old one, and then they'd work from the new one. So how did they make sure that what they got was accurate? How did they make sure that they hadn't missed anything? They developed all manner of different rules. Rule number one, that when you're copying the scriptures, you must not be interrupted by anybody. On and do it. And if you were copying God's name, even if the king came in, and even if he threatened to chop off your head, you mustn't stop. You had to keep going and ignore everybody. Now, this was God's name you were dealing with, not just his word name, but his very name. They, to a certain extent, were perhaps a bit superstitious about some of these things. But also, having finished, they then went back and they checked it. They didn't just go through and say, right, well, the regular, burnt, offering. They didn't do that. They went through and they said, ah, right, 1A, 2As, 3As, 4As, 5As, and they would count every A. So of course it wouldn't be an A, it would be an Aleph. In Hebrew. They go through and they count them all. They count them in the one they were copying from, and they would count them in the new one. And if there was a discrepancy, they'd throw it away. And they'd start again. This, of course, meant that people who did the copying were very meticulous to make sure that they didn't make a mistake. Because you didn't want to do all this hard work and then throw it away. This is all written down. You can pick this up in books. This went on for thousands of years, and it's still done today amongst certain Jewish sects. They would count the number of E's. They would start from one end and they count it through. They say this word is the middle word. This letter is the middle letter, and they count from the other end. Make sure in the original, and then they do the same with the copy. And if you didn't end up with the same word and the same letter, then there was a mistake. They throw it away and they start it again. They were incredibly meticulous. Now, to give you an indication of how meticulous they were, you need to understand that until about 45 years ago, the oldest manuscripts of the Old Testament that we had dated from the 7th century after Christ, not before. 7th century after Christ. And by that time, the people who were copying the text were a group of people called the Masoretes. And it's from them that we get the name of the text. It's the Masoretic text. And they had introduced special pointings for the Hebrew text. If you look at Hebrew, Hebrew is just a collection of consonants. There are no vowels in Hebrew. I can't work out how on earth you can read a language that's got no vowels in. But I'm sure our eminent scholar here would explain that to us. But to make life easy, the Masoretes introduced a pointing system, that is, dots and squiggles that appeared here and there, to help you. Now, they weren't in the original, they added them to help people pronounce them. Now, you would think that since these writings, these copies, were about 1,000 years removed from the original, at least, therefore, they would be full of errors. But we, in 1947 or 1948, there was a discovery in Israel in some caves overlooking the Dead Sea. 1947, the Dead Sea Scrolls. And the Dead Sea Scrolls are the library of a Jewish community that flourished in the couple of hundred years before and after Christ. You could perhaps most closely liken them to modern monks. They cut themselves off completely from society around them and try to keep themselves pure to follow true religion as they perceived it. Because they, of course, they got it wrong because they didn't find the Messiah when he arrived. But this was their library, and it was their own writings, but there were a lot of copies of the Old Testament as well. And we have almost a complete set of copies of Old Testament books, which date from round about the time of Christ. If you compare the Masoretic text with this text, the differences between them are negligible. Now that is amazing. When you consider how many years there are between the Dead Sea Scrolls and the next oldest manuscript that we've got. Hundreds of years, barely any mistakes have crept in at all. This is how diligently these people copied the Old Testament manuscripts. And so we can therefore have great confidence that what the Lord Jesus Christ had, the scrolls that he read, are the same as the ones that we now have access to. Now that's remarkable. So when people say, oh, but you're copies of copies, full of errors, you can say, oh, no, that's not the case. I can be as near certain as possible that what I'm showing you here is a translation, a first-hand translation, of the Bible that Jesus used. Now that floors a lot of people. They might find it hard to believe. You might have to actually go and give them a book that explains all that. But that is true. We also have copies of translations that were made of the Old Testament before the time of Christ. There's one famous one that dates from about 200 years before Christ called the Septuagint. You'll sometimes find in your Bible, if you've got footnotes, it gives you an alternative reading to what they actually use in the main body of the text. And you'll see the letters LXX. And that is an abbreviation for the Septuagint translation, because there were supposed to have been 70 Jewish scholars who translated the Old Testament into Greek. And you find there are some differences, with the Hebrew manuscripts, but they are not major differences. They are fairly minor differences. So again, we have, through this translation and other translations made of the Old Testament, great confidence in what we have before us. And we can be sure that this book, the Old Testament part of it at least, is what the Bible says. And so we can know, for example, what we read a little earlier, when Jeremiah dictated the words that he did to Baruch, and the words that were read by the king, which the king didn't like, and the king cut off the bits from the scroll and threw them in the fire until the whole scroll was burned, and then Jeremiah reproduced the scroll with some additions, we can know that what we've got is what the king read. And this king was living about 600 years before Christ was born. And therefore that meant 2,500 years ago. We can be confident that what we read is what he read. Now that is amazing. We talk about copies and copies and copies. We can be confident that we read what he read 2,500 years ago. What then of the New Testament? The New Testament is, in some ways, more difficult. In some ways, it's easier. In the New Testament, we have Greek manuscripts. Now, the scriptures didn't spread in, or weren't copied in quite the same way as they were in the Old Testament. You didn't have this group of people called scribes who did the copying, who counted up all the letters, etc. People just made copies and passed them around. Now, that being the case, errors could creep in. How, therefore, are we able to tell the difference? Well, here we enter a minefield, and there is an enormous debate about the text of the New Testament. That's why I've got these books here. And really, these books fall into three camps, or you could say two camps, one of which can be split into two. These two, we have a book, The Identity of the New Testament Text by Wilbur Pickering, and an article called The Divine Original, published by the Trinitarian Bible Society. They argue this way, that the good manuscripts, the reliable manuscripts of the New Testament, were passed around and handled and read to such a degree that they fell to pieces, and copies were made from them which were then passed on and copied, etc. But the good copies were constantly being worn out, so therefore we do not have left any of the good copies. They've all fallen to pieces and none of them exist. But if you follow the chain of these copies, of these copies, of the good copies through, you eventually end up with some manuscripts in the 15th and 16th centuries, and these manuscripts that appeared then, the New Testament, are as reliable as the ones for the Old Testament because the same care and concern was taken over them. So all the manuscripts that we do have from the very early years of the church, from the first few hundred years of the church, the reason these manuscripts exist is because these were the rubbish ones. These are the ones that are full of mistakes. These are the ones that shouldn't be relied upon. That's why they exist. They weren't passed around. They weren't handled. They didn't fall to pieces. People just stuck them on a shelf and said, well, we won't use that one. And so therefore they've been preserved. And so the people on this side would argue that that text that dates from the Middle Ages is the text that we should base all our translations of the New Testament on. Now, the Trinitarian Bible Society, I believe it would not be unfair to say, would argue that we should follow what is called the received text. The received text is a text that received its name when someone said, this text that I am now publishing is the one that is received by all. Not necessarily the case, but that's where the name comes from. So, the Trinitarian Bible Society, as I understand them, are arguing that is the text we should follow. Wilbur Pickering takes a similar line. He doesn't say this one particular text, but the texts that were around, the majority that were available, that is the text we should follow. Now, there are difficulties that creep into that. Erasmus, for example, was a very great Greek scholar, one of the products of the Renaissance, very well versed in Greek. And he was one of the first people to publish a Greek edition of the New Testament. And this was a very great aid to the Reformation, because the reformers were able to say, well, let's go back to the original. Let's forget the Latin. Let's go back to the original and see what the original says. Unfortunately for Erasmus, he didn't have a complete Greek New Testament. There were one or two parts of it where he hadn't got a manuscript. So what he did was what anyone would probably do in his shoes. He'd got a Latin copy of the New Testament, so the bits that were missing he translated from Latin back into Greek. Of course, that's absurd, but there was nothing else they could do at the time. He hadn't got the missing bits. And so for some time, people were translating from that manuscript. And that's obviously silly. We must go from the Greek, not from the Greek that's come from the Latin that's come from the Greek. So there's a problem with Erasmus and a few other people. But generally, the line these people take is we go from the majority of manuscripts that were available round about the time of the Reformation. And what follows from this is that their argument would be you should only use Bibles that are based upon those manuscripts. Now, that really limits you to about three translations two translations that are currently available. One is the Authorised Version, and the other one is the Revised Authorised Version, or New King James Bible. The other one that I was thinking of was the Geneva Bible, but that's another matter, and we'll look at that next week. On the other side, you have those people who say, no, God in his providence has preserved many of these ancient manuscripts. While they were well used, they didn't get worn out, and they might have been dropped as someone was going on a journey and covered with sand, and now they come back to light again. And God has done this in his providence so that when people do in the modern age come along and say, oh, how can you believe that book, because it's copies of copies of copies of copies of copies, we can now say, oh yes, but here we've got this manuscript that dates from within 50 years of the death of Christ. And look, what this says is exactly the same as what the later manuscripts say. And that's what this book argues. This is by Don Carson, the King James Version debate, the plea for realism. And he's arguing that latter position, that God in his goodness has given us all these additional manuscripts. Now, dating from the first few centuries of the church, we have presently available about 5,000 copies. 5,000 copies of the New Testament. Now, what this means is that you can assemble them into families. So you can find a family where they've missed out a word, and you go through and all these manuscripts that miss the same word, you put them together. Or you might find another family where they've added a word, and you can work out family trees. You can work out, or try and work out, where the addition or the omission originated from. Now, what the first group would argue is that, to give you one example, these differences come around because of heresy. So, for example, in the later manuscripts of 1 John 5, we read this. Now, if you're using the NIV, you'll notice there are some words missing in your version from what I read. 1 John 5, 6. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three who bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one. Now, most of that verse isn't in the older manuscripts, and consequently doesn't appear in modern translations. But the argument is, well, the reason it doesn't appear in modern translations is because modern translations are based on ropey manuscripts, which were propagated by heretics who didn't believe the Trinity, and so removed the key proof text about the Trinity. Now, I have no problems with that verse being there or not. If it's not there, I can still prove the Trinity from many other places in the Scriptures. But that is the way it's argued. Now, it tends to be a very sterile debate, a very academic debate, and to some degree a pointless debate, because the differences that we're talking about between these, the majority text, that is, these late manuscripts from the Middle Ages, and the early manuscripts dating from the first few hundred years after Christ, the differences amount to just a few percent of the text. And most of those relate to spelling or word order. And when you come down to substance, there is almost no difference at all. So the whole debate is, to a degree, not worth bothering with. But it's something we need to be aware about, because you might find people, they might come in amongst us and say, oh, but you shouldn't use the NIV because it's not based upon proper manuscripts. And churches can divide over this. Now, that's ridiculous. But if you're not aware of the issues, and if you're not aware of the problems, then you won't know how to counter them when you hear them. Now, just to add, I mentioned briefly this morning, talking about scriptures, about all these thousands of manuscripts we've got available. And I made comparison with Caesar's Gallic Wars. The number of manuscripts of Caesar's Gallic Wars that are available, you can number on the fingers of two hands. And the oldest copy dates from hundreds of years after Caesar lived. And you can do the same with most other ancient documents. The writings of Plato, the writings of Suetonius, a historian, the writings of Tacitus, another historian, and many others. Their writings, the copies that we have, number in the tens, or at the very most, the low hundreds. And they date from anything between 500 years and 1,000 years after their original composition. And yet you don't find historians saying, oh, but we can't bother with these manuscripts when they're so old. They're not old enough. There's so few of them. Well, you get people who have to write essays on Caesar's Gallic Wars, and what do you think of Julius Caesar's military prowess? Was he any good or not? And they have no problems with their historicity. But when these academics come along and start dealing with the scriptures, oh no, the scriptures can't be true. Instead of saying, we've got such a wealth of material here, the evidence is coming out of our ears, they seem to take the exact opposite approach. And it really makes you question the motivation of people who seek to do this. They are deliberately setting out to destroy the truth. We need to bear that in mind when we encounter them, or when we encounter people that have been influenced by them. So what we can say is what we've got before us is a reliable, based upon reliable documents, upon reliable manuscripts. There are differences, and those are usually mentioned in the footnotes, but if you read through the scriptures and you keep referring to the footnotes, and you see what the differences are, you will see that they make very little, if any, difference to the meaning of what you read. Now, since the Bible has come to us over a period of 4,000 years, and if we take it right way back to the beginning of Genesis, and those original documents, if they existed, which would have been passed on, we are talking about from the very beginning of time. So we're talking about 6,000 years or more. And God has overseen their transmission. He has providentially preserved them, even in the face of opposition. We had people before the time of Christ, people like Antiochus Epiphanes, who loathed Judaism and tried to destroy it. He went so far as sacrificing a pig in the temple and dedicating it to a pagan god. He sought to destroy Jewish religion. the Roman emperors sought to destroy Christianity, to burn Bibles. They were confiscated and thrown on the fire, and yet, in spite of that, we have so many manuscripts available. Roman Catholicism has sought repeatedly to suppress the scripture and to destroy it because it was going for its own evil ends. Yet God, down through the centuries, has preserved it, and God has brought it down to this very day so that we might know God, that we might understand what God requires, and we might do what he has said. Now this is amazing, and this is wonderful that God should do this for us. And so even though we're looking at something which some might say is merely an academic subject, yet there is spiritual benefit to be got from considering this, because it does tell us a lot about God, about the power of God, the providence of God, and the grace of God towards men, that his word has been preserved so well and so accurately down through the centuries. And we can give him thanks. For our salvation is based upon a solid rock of his word, which we can depend upon and rely upon, stake our very lives and our eternal well-being on. So let us love our Bibles more and more, and seek to fill our minds with what the Bible says, and to rejoice and give thanks to God for all his goodness in giving it to us.